We began last week looking at the disciples and how they were very ordinary men, very ordinary background, way of life. Many of them were fishermen. They were Galileans. They had a northern, a regional accent, looked upon as uncultured and sophisticated and learned. There isn't one priest, one scribe, one Pharisee, one Sadducee that is to be found amongst them. And they were very ordinary men. They were also very imperfect. They had their flaws. They had their failings. And more than that, they were very diverse. They were very, very different men by way of temperament. When you think of Matthew, the tax collector, working for a foreign power, for the oppressors, lining his pockets in the meantime. And then you had Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist, patriotic. They must have had interesting conversations, Matthew and Simon, the Zealot. And now we can bring two men from such wide extremes, and they can be brought together, be part of the company of the disciples. There's Andrew, who was evidently quite sociable by way of temperament and nature. There was John, who was thoughtful, reflective. There was Philip, who was very practical and pragmatic. You've got Thomas, who is always questioning, doubting. And there is Peter, who is so enthusiastic. There was an all or nothing about the Apostle Peter. And it is Peter who was given to extremes and is so human. And we have more about Peter than all the other disciples put together. There's more on record, more account of things he said, things he did, mistakes he made. It is Peter that heads every list of the disciples. It is Peter that is first and foremost. And so we're looking at the disciple. We're looking at Peter both this morning and this evening. And I want to look this morning at Peter's faith. And then this evening we look at Peter's fall. And under those two headings we will put much of what we know of the Apostle Peter from the Gospels and Acts and his letters. And so we begin with Peter and his faith. We know faith is so important. It is faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. It is faith that God looks for above all else. And we see in the Word of God it's not a general faith, faith in anything and everything, but it's a faith in something quite specific, in all that God has said in and concerning his Son for us, and our faith in Christ, in that we take him as our personal Saviour. And we need to understand faith in terms of how it's presented to us in the Word of God. That is not something vague, but something quite specific when we come to faith. And I would look first of all at how Peter came to faith. What are the beginnings of his faith? And we saw something of that last week in John chapter 1. And how that his brother Andrew, and there's John, James, there's Peter, how these were associated with John the Baptist. And that they were looking for something other than a formal religion. They were looking outside the religious establishment and customs of their day, and they were looking for something more meaningful and something more definite and substantial. And so there was a stirring in their hearts to begin with for something other than religious observance and religious practice and religious tradition and heritage. They were looking for something more. And so they're under John the Baptist. And under John the Baptist, they hear about the need of repentance, that we are all sinners in spite of our religion. We are all sinners, as Paul writes in Romans. There is no difference. All have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin is our greatest problem, our greatest difficulty. We need to recognize the problem of sin. But while there's need of repentance and a turning from our sin, then also he preaches about the removal of sin. There's baptism, there is the symbolic washing away, the removal of sins. But how is that possible? And how can that be known? How can that be achieved? And then, of course, he points them, doesn't he, to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1, end of John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the whole story of the disciples begins there, in that they are directed from John to Christ as the great Lamb of God. He is the great atoning sacrifice. He is God's great provision for sins. And that he will lay down his life. And he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremony and ritual. And that is why, of course, when on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished. It is all over." And also we read regarding the cross that the veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies, through which only the high priest went on the Day of Atonement, it is all torn up by God. It is torn up. It is done away with. It is abolished. And that is why we do not believe in priests anymore. We don't need altars. We don't need incense. We don't need any of these things anymore. That old order of things is gone. It's been swept aside by God. And through Christ alone, there is access to God. And so our Lord can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." This is how we come to God, in a relationship now where God becomes our Father. And there's that confidence and intimacy that we have with God through Jesus, where we are acquitted of all our sins, we're adopted into his family of grace, we are the children of God. And so we don't need priests, we don't need prelates, we don't need any of these things. Because in Scripture alone, it is Christ alone. But what we do have is the priesthood of all our believers. We read that we are all priests unto God. We all have this access to him and can come to him. And that's developed in Hebrews, isn't it? Where we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace. And that language is carefully chosen. The imagery is carefully chosen there. Because in the Old Testament, where you have the courts and the ceremonies, and then you come into the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law, and over it were the angelic creatures looking in on, and the mercy seat, that was the pinnacle, that was the center, that was the most holy, sacred spot of all, the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled, and God showed mercy with a law that was honored. But of course, when you step now into the New Testament, it is the throne of grace, of grace. We can come to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's a Christian. Christian is somebody, not somebody that says his prayers, that can repeat the Apostles' Creed or anything else of that nature. The Christian is somebody who has come to see Christ as his all in all, that has fulfilled everything. There isn't anything more to be done. There isn't anything else to be added. It is Christ alone. And that was the beginnings of their faith. What happens is, John 1, that Andrew comes, and we read that he immediately goes to share his news about Christ with his brother Peter, or Simon. And he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." We have found him. And the Messiah, the another word is Christ. Greek word is Christ, which means one anointed. And it was the prophet, priest, and king that was anointed in the Old Testament. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. He is the prophet. He is the revelation of God. He has come from God's presence. He is God's representative. Prophets in the Old Testament lived in a solitary grandeur. They stepped out of the presence of God, bearing the heart of God and the concerns of God. They came from God to man. And Christ is greater than all the prophets. He has come to reveal the heart and mind of God regarding his pardoning love and grace. And then as a priest, he is the one alone who has opened up the way into the presence of God for us. He is the great offering, the great sacrifice before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And You know, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, I see him there who made an end of all my sin. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died, thou hast died. And so that's the beginnings of faith, and that's how they come to faith. We have found the Messiah, the King, the one who has come to subdue our enemies, to establish the basis of a royal pardon, to open up a kingdom, a realm of grace, where we can enter into it no condemnation. And Christ has come. And so he opens up that news. He wants to share all that with Peter. And then there's that encounter that Peter has personally with Christ, isn't there? Where he's given a new name. Simon, a common name in those days. But you will be called Peter the Rock. You will become immovable. Peter was anything but that by way of nature. Anything but that. He was impulsive, he was rash, impetuous, unreliable, unpredictable, volatile. That was Peter. Anything but a rock. But God is going to work in his heart and in his life. And this man will be changed. But the beginnings of faith are there in Christ as the great provision of God and the Lamb. It is a faith in Christ. That is faith. Now we see then, secondly, Peter's obedience of faith. We noticed something of that last Sunday evening, didn't we? How that they'd been fishing all night, you remember, they'd caught nothing. And our Lord tells them to go out and to launch into the deep. And it's the wrong time, it's the wrong place. Every fisherman would know that it went against all that he had known and he had learnt and he'd experienced. But over against it all, he obeyed nevertheless at your word in Luke 5 verse 1. And although there was everything that said no in Peter, his weariness, tiredness, disappointment, fatigue, sense of failure, nevertheless at your word. And there's that miraculous catch of fish and the nets cannot contain them. They need assistance. And Peter has to learn there and then in immediate, explicit obedience in Christ. There is blessing. There is blessing that Christ is all powerful. And our Lord says to them, you will become fishers of men. And we read in response to all that, Peter, what they left all and they followed him. In verse 11 of chapter 5, they left all and followed him. And so there's a greater commitment now to Christ. They had come to know of him. There was an association with him. But now in Luke 5, there is a total commitment unto Christ. They will spend time in his company. They will sit under his ministry. And they will learn from him. And he will become their all in all. And Christ will be everything to them. Now, of course, we read of that in the gospel with the believer, isn't it? That is how we are meant to live. Paul can say, it is no longer I that live. It is Christ that lives in me. And Christ is to be our all in all. Set our affections on things above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. And we're to be taken up with Christ. He is our peace, he is our joy. He is our well-being, he is our hope of glory. Christ is to be everything to us. And just as with the disciples, we will spend time in his company. And we will be quiet before him. And we will open up his word. We will learn of him by way of his example and through his spirit. We will sit under his ministry and draw upon his ministry as it's opened up through his word. We will do that as believers, we do that as disciples, we do that. And so we see his obedience of faith. We comply with Christ and what he has revealed in his word, what's expected of us. And he who what has my word, keeps my word, or treasures my word, will be loved of my Father. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. And so the basis of the richness of fellowship with God in his Son is by way of open, believing obedience to Christ. It is a willingness to follow him as revealed in and through his word and led by his spirit. And we sing, though we trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then we come also to that great confession of faith, don't we? In Matthew 16 and in verse 13, we have this great confession of faith. Who do men say that I am? And you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. We know Herod thought that. He, in his guilty conscience, having sat under the ministry of John the Baptist, having had him beheaded, he thought Christ was John the Baptist, resurrected, returned. Some thought it was Elijah that had come back into the New Testament era, some Jeremiah or some other great prophet. But our Lord presses home to them in verse 13 onwards of Matthew 16. But who do you say that I am in verse 15? And it is Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he realizes the sense of deity in all of that, the majesty and deity of Christ. And this is something so incredible and wonderful that has been revealed to him, that our Lord says, blessed are you in verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, or son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And in terms of an understanding of Christ, of who he really is, it is only the Holy Spirit can give us a heartfelt understanding of Christ. And you can have theologians who have studied theology and works of theology, and they know the biblical record, and yet can be blind to Christ and all that Christ really is as a Saviour. And their own personal understanding of him. And what our Lord was pressing home then, and is as pressing still today, is our own personal understanding of Christ. How do we understand him? What is Christ to us? What is he to me personally? What is Christ to me? Is he to me what I see revealed in his word, that he is God's provision and gift, that he is the one who has died for my sins, he is the one through whom I can now come to God and take God's offer, what of forgiveness and life on the basis of Christ and all that he has done, as this wonderful scheme that centers in Christ been opened up to us as something glorious and wonderful, something all-embracing. There's nothing like this in all the world. We come to that point where Christ is truly precious. And I mentioned, didn't I, the Roman Catholic Church take on all of this. On this rock I will build my church. But what of Peter's own take on all of this? Forget the Catholic Church. What is Peter's own take on this? And when you turn to his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, well, how does Peter understand? How does he comment on all of this? And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we read there, for God did not spare the angel. Sorry, that's 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. He's thinking of the establishment, religious establishment, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. We all are a part of what this spiritual house, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture. He's going back to the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious. That's Peter's take on all of this. It's not Peter himself. Far from that. Peter wasn't infallible. Even after the resurrection, recommissioning, even after the empowering of Pentecost, Peter's far from infallible. You remember the account in the Galatians where Paul has to correct Peter, that when these influential Jews arrive from Jerusalem, Peter distances himself from the Gentiles. It smacks of favoritism, elitism. And he is publicly taken to task over this. Peter's not infallible. Far, far from that. But this great confession is about Christ as the only foundation on which we can build for time and all eternity. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope, my stay. It is Christ. He is the rock. He is the foundation. It's on him and him alone. But what a mighty, glorious confession of faith is that by Peter. And then also we have his walk of faith. Go back a few chapters to Matthew 14. We read it earlier, didn't we? In chapter 14 and verse 22, where Peter steps out in faith. What an incredible episode, record this is, of a man who trusts in God by way of the impossible. The background is set for us in the Gospels. Our Lord is high up in the mountains, engaged in prayer. And the disciples are in the night, in the storm, and they are afraid and they are feeling helpless and so on. And then, of course, the Lord appears walking, treading the seas. Their first reaction is to think it is a ghost, it's a spirit. But our Lord says to them, isn't it? It is I. Be of good cheer in verse 27 of Matthew 14. It is I, do not be afraid. Oh my, you could take a verse, you could take words like that and live on those, couldn't you? With all the trials, all the difficulties, all the hurts, all the losses. Be of good cheer, it is I. It is I in the midst of all of this, it is I. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with us in the storm, in the tumult. The Lord is with us. But we see here the confidence of Peter. What confidence we see here. Lord, bid me, I will come to you. Incredible. And it's a confidence that is grounded, of course, in the Lord's power. The Lord is all-powerful, treading the waves, the tumultuous seas. And he can see this. It is the Lord who is sovereign over and above all else. And his confidence is grounded in the absolute power of his Lord. And how we are reminded of that again and again in Scripture, that the Lord is all-powerful. Without him, nothing is impossible. I love these words by Madame Guyon, who was imprisoned for years in the Bastille. And lightest burden, sweetest stroke, it lifts, it bears what my lonely soul, it giveth wings to this poor heart. My freedom is thy grand control. That's my freedom, that's my liberty. God's grand control over everything. And it's a confidence there in the power of the Lord that he had seen again and again. A power over the disease-ridden bodies of those around, the power over the demonic afflicted, power over death itself. Christ had demonstrated his power, and now over the elements and the winds and the seas, it's all powerful. And it's a confidence that there isn't any situation greater than him. He is greater, far greater. However great our problems, however great our difficulties, however great our fears, he is greater than all. And it's a confidence in the Lord's care, isn't it? Where our Lord says it is, I, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. Our Lord's comforting them, showing his care concerning them. And we read in Isaiah 42, we read, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. I am with you in and through it all. There's that great Sankey's hymn, isn't there? Master. Master, the tempest is raging, isn't it? And it's the refrain, just, you feel it coming up out of the depths with the refrain in that song. Every time you come to the refrain, the winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. And whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters shall swallow, the ship well lies, the master of ocean and earth and skies, they all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still. Lovely, isn't it? And that was Peter's confidence. It was in the power of Christ and the care of Christ. And of course, the word of Christ, Lord, bid me come unto you. Just the word. And he is willing to venture everything on the word. And the word ought to be precious and dear to us. And to hear the word of Christ by his Spirit addressing our hearts. And when we come and we sit under the word of God, it is the word of Christ. And the word of Christ by his Spirit that touches our hearts, reaches out to us, and to be open, responsive to the word. And Peter is so ready for that word, and he will venture on the word of Christ. But then there's that crisis that follows, isn't there? Where we really takes his eyes off the Lord. And he takes his eyes off the Lord. And what, he looks at all that is boisterous around him, and he begins to sink in verse 30, cries out, Lord, save me. And you know, the lesson is so obvious, isn't it? That when we take our eyes off the Lord, problems, the difficulties that we encounter, when we start looking around and looking at circumstances, and looking at the visible rather than the invisible, and rather than looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. And what have we sang as children? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And when we're taken up with him and our eyes are on him, everything else becomes different. It is seeing our circumstances in and through the Lord. And he cries out, doesn't he? And the Lord, well, the Lord reaches out to him. And the Lord's rebuke to him in verse 31. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Oh, beginning of verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Why did you doubt? Why? And haven't you known that? I've known God answer prayers in ways where it has been such a rebuke to my unbelief and my doubts and my misgivings. And haven't you looked back and thought, Lord, why didn't I trust you more? Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We don't take it there. We leave it with him. And so you'll see with the development in the life of Peter, what is a development of faith. Where there are the beginnings and the stirrings of faith. And Christ is presented as the great object of faith. And then what? There is the development of that faith in relying and being grounded in the Word. And then the exercise of that faith in times of trials and difficulties. And then the great testimony of faith, confessions of faith. You think of the book of Job. Some of the greatest confessions of faith are in the book of Job. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. And so on. He knows the way I take, and so on. And the life of faith. And I've used this picture illustration before. I'll close with it again. It's a bit like learning to swim, isn't it? You know, the fear of water. You know, and fear of water. And the village where I was brought up was like many mining villages. They had their own swimming pools. The miners, during the miners' strike, got down with their picks and their shovels, and they dug holes and they made swimming pools. And we had our own in Clitheroe, and 2'8" shallow end, 9 foot on the deep end, diving bowls, and centre of life in the summer holidays for children. But when I was in junior school, and we had to walk out the school gates in a line, and then down past Bethania Chapel and around the back, and then down the Cum, and then down the tram road, and then into the old park, and then into the baths. And Mr. Morgan, never forget him, he had greased hair with a centre parting and a big moustache, an awful, awful teacher. And in our water boy. And you know, I'll never forget the summer when I learned to swim. Never forget it. It opened up a new world. I mean, new world of swimming. Swimming in rivers and seas and so on. New world. But you had to trust the water to hold you and carry you and trust it. And faith in God in Christ is like that, isn't it? It's leaning our all on Him. And trusting everything to Him. Setting out with Him. And entering into this glorious world of faith. Where we are proving again and again all that He is to us. We'll sing a hymn in closing. Closing hymn is number 193. You're the Word of God the Father. From before the world began, every star, every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory, and let the land and seas rejoice. Number 193.